Well, I'm going to do things different this morning. Obviously, in your notes, you have notes there for a sermon on Proverbs. Shifting gears here. Just was fed so much by the conference. I told Charity, you know, I really shouldn't have planned to preach anything on Sunday, but rather we've been intaking, I had this written down. We had 33 sessions, 38 and a half hours, well over 125 pages of notes that we intook over the last week. And so I told Charity, kind of just what I want to do is just go blah, all over you guys and just kind of let you have it with what we learned and try and fit it all in 30 minutes. Hadn't planned on doing that until it snowed. And knew that kind of tends to be a little bit down a little bit and really wanted to. We were so blessed in the conference and with not having an evening service tonight to do small groups. We're just going to, I'm just going to share with you several things that I learned from the conference. So normally Sunday morning is kind of like a rifle shot at one thing. Okay, this is a shotgun blast. So we're going to be switching gears and several different texts. Just want to share with you a lot of the things that we got from the conference. So we're going to start in John 5. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Had the privilege of hearing James McDonald on Thursday evening. One of the things, if you listen to him, one of the things that you don't get by listening to him is how good he can work a crowd. It was a lot of fun to hear him preach the Word of God. And just a lot of laughs. And he said, man, if you can't laugh in church, then you're going to the wrong church. And that was good. I appreciated that. In John 5, you have the account of the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. So starting at John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. Skip down to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Okay. The average lifespan in the first century was 40 years, okay? Normally at 40 years old, you're kicking the bucket. And so he's been there for 38 years. So either he has a remarkably long lifespan, he's lived a lot longer than the average guy, or more likely, his parents dropped him off when he was about 2. Can you imagine that? Growing up an invalid on this mat, unable to move off of this mat, totally dependent on the good graces of others to feed you, to get you water, to clean up after your messes. Remember, he cannot move. There's no nurses, no type of hospital care here for this man. This is a horrible start to this story. And he had been there for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Okay, now, as James McDonald said, our Lord obviously knew exactly the right question to ask, but do you want to be healed? 38 years laying paralyzed, do you want to be healed? What? Okay, Lord, you have an interesting question there that you ask. We'll come back to it. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up and while I am going another steps down before me. You see, if you have a King James, New King James, NASB, they'll have in verse 4 there where there was tradition, it was believed that an angel came down, stirred up the pool. At least that's what they believe, whether it was an angel that came down and stirred up the pool, and that was kind of the assumption, or whether it was a bubbling hot springs. Whatever happened there, God had the power certainly to heal them as soon as they got in that water. They get in the water, be healed, and then go. And he's been laying there for 38 years, and no one has put him in. The guy to his right, oh man, he was healed 20 years ago. The guy to his left, 15 years ago. The guy across the pool, man, he was gone 10 years ago. Can you imagine the hopelessness of that? When do you think this guy gave up hope? When he was there for 5 years? 10 years? All hope's gone. All hope is gone for this man. before we get to the next verse, James McDonald made these 3 points about hope, and they were really helpful. It is a hassle to hope. You ever notice that? That's kind of a hassle to hope. It is hard to hope. It's hard. And then the third one, which really got me, it hurts to hope. It hurts. This guy had hope for a long time, and it hurt. And it hurt. How many of us have stories in our lives where we have hoped for something to happen, and we've gone through the hassle, and even though it's been hard, we haven't given up hope, and it never happened. And it hurts. It hurts to hope. When hope is lost, 3 things happen: criticism, complaining, and doubt. Criticism, complaining, doubt can all be traced back to hope being lost. So I just encourage you, even this week, as you go through your week and you find yourself complaining or doubting or criticizing, maybe ask this question: where have I lost hope? Would kind of be the first question. The second question would be, have I placed my hope in something that I shouldn't have placed it in? And the answer there, of course, is probably yes. Yeah, you see, I place my hope in things all the time that I shouldn't. One of the things I've been battling over the last month, placing my hope in successful ministry, placing my hope in you guys liking me, placing my hope in being a really good pastor, all right? So man, that's an idol right there. Bowing down at the feet of success, bowing down at the feet of the fear of man and the approval of man. You know what's going to happen when I place my hopes there? Criticism, complaining, and doubt. Because when I place my hope in something that's going to inevitably fail me, that's bad news. Rather, my hope should be in Christ alone. Well, verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. That's awesome. Is that not incredible? Jesus, get up. Take up your bed and walk. Now, another kind of weird thing in this text that I had never noticed until James McDowell pointed out is there's one of those 3 things. It's really, really weird. We at the conference, we failed the test. Okay, let's see if you guys can do better. Which one is weird? Get up, take up your bed, or walk. Which is the weird command there? Or which one is kind of like the one that kind of has you scratching your head? Okay, here. Okay, I'll let you do. We'll do interpretation by voting. All right. If it's get up, that's the weird one. Is that the weird one? Get up. No. How about walk? Is that the weird one? Okay. All right. That's okay because everybody at the conference was saying walk too. All right. Which one is it? Take up your bed. Take up your bed. Okay. I'm going to try to be really delicate here. All right. But this guy had been in this bed for 38 years and couldn't move. That bed was nasty. That bed was gross. Okay, he had been on hospice care for 38 years on that bed without hospice care. Okay, all right, enough said there. Why would he have him pick that thing up? All right, no, leave it behind. You don't need it. Get up, walk. No. He has him take up his bed. James McDonald said it might be, and we don't know this, but it might be as a reminder, as a continual reminder of what the Lord had done for him so that he would not forget. And lest we say, he was walking, right? How couldn't he forget? He was walking! Reminder enough, right? No, it's not. How quickly do we forget the Lord's gifts and the Lord's benefits and the Lord's blessings? I mean, how quickly do we in our life forget the amazingly good gifts of God, and we don't put reminders in our lives to help us remember, this is what God has done for me? That might be why Jesus had him take up his bed. We don't know. Well, now that day was the Sabbath. Okay, all right, so got to explain this one too. 21st century Christians don't understand this, okay? This was huge, and this was really, really bad for Jesus to do this on the Sabbath. So I need you all to respond the way that the readers of John would have responded, okay, when they heard it was the Sabbath, okay? How would have they responded? Now it was the Sabbath. Okay, good. We got a couple, okay? Now I need you all to do it, okay? All right, we'll run up to it, okay? Here we go. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. That's all right. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Seriously? Seriously? But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man who said to me, take up your bed and walk." They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Contrast that to the supposed faith healers of our day. On the TV, whacking people in the head, making a leg longer, something, whatever. Okay, that is buffoonery, lies, okay? Maybe when they start bringing medical doctors and MRIs and x-ray machines to prove it that they actually did something, or maybe when they just start going to hospitals and emptying the hospitals, maybe then I'll believe it. Okay, lies. They do not handle themselves the way that Jesus handled himself, with humility and grace. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, this man's illness, we don't know if it was caused by sin or not. Probably was not, just an effect of the curse on him. What does Jesus mean? Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you? Listen, eternal rebellion against God and deliberate sin against God and the eternal consequences that it brings is far worse than 38 years beside a pool. Far worse. Far worse. That is eternal hell and condemnation. Going back up to the question that we asked, do you want to be healed? Or the question that Jesus asked, and we're asking, why did you ask that question? After 38 years, people lose hope. People lose hope. 38 years, this guy's at least 40 years old. You know what? His answer might have been, "No, I'm just ready to die. I'm just ready to die." And I really loved how, and it was a counseling conference that we went to, and I loved how James McDonald brought that out and said, you know what, sometimes basic questions are the best to try to start to reinstill hope into a person that there is the possibility of healing from physically, in this instance, emotionally, over hurts that you have. But the things that I really got out of that session the most is a hassle, it's hard, and it hurts to hope. And that leads, when you lose hope, it leads to criticism, complaining, and doubt. Before we go to our next text, I want to do a couple of other things that I learned from the conference. Okay, so we're switching gears here, all right? So not always did I tell you that we're switching gears because we're going to do it a lot. All right, so here, that was a shotgun BB number one, all right? Here's BB number two, all right? One of my least favorite speakers from last year when I went to this conference and did track one was one of my favorite speakers this year here in track two. He talked a good deal about church ministry. And he made this comment. He had been a pastor for several years, had gone through a church split, had been through some pretty difficult things. He made this comment, and at first I just wanted to like punch him in the nose. Like, what are you talking about? Right? I've only been a senior pastor for 7-8 months, and what are you talking about? This seems weird to me. He said, I'm paraphrasing here, a 100% vote at a business meeting is not always a win. That's not always a good thing. And I was like, what are you talking about? It's not always a win. Okay, we've had a lot of 100% votes here. I'm like, when, yes! All right, we're all on board, all in unity. This is great. He said this, that's not always a win, because when everybody's just on board, in agreement, praising, everything's going great, here's what you don't have happening. You probably don't have some people being honest and saying what they're really thinking and saying, you know, I'm not sure about this, not sure this is a good idea, and you have them burying that under the rug, under the carpet. But when you do that too much, well, you tell me, what happens when you do that too much? It blows up, right? It blows up normally over something that's like this big. Here's what he said, and I really appreciated it. There's something better than 100% votes. It is disagreement handled biblically. That was instructive to me, and that was really helpful to me, and I hope that will be helpful to us as a church. We can disagree, and we can still be friends, and we can still get along. and we can still be God-honoring people, and we can still be a God-honoring church if we handle it biblically, following the four rules of communication. Be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person. Act, don't react. If we handle ourselves with a love and a grace toward each other, and then at the end of the day, after the vote is done, after the church decides to go one way or another, if it wasn't the way I wanted, hey, you know what? That's fine. I'm on board. Let's go. I'm doing it. This is what the church wants to do. I'm not going to be a sore loser and a pouter about it. I just found that really instructive and really eye-opening to me. It was kind of one of those statements throughout the conference that kind of stunned me. Here was another one that kind of stunned me. There's a guy talking about leadership, and he said, I need people in my life who say no to me. Yes. Yes. That's a good statement, and I need more of that. And I need more of that. And I need some of you to be able to be willing to take that up and to be willing to step into my office or call me up on the phone. And again, biblically with love, just be saying, Matt, man, that's a bad idea. All right, because I need to be reminded, because I don't know if you've noticed this or not. All right, I'm a proud person. I'm a proud person. I battle pride and arrogance. And my heart's inclination is to think that I'm God's gift to the world. Tell me, am I God's gift to the world? Okay, you're not helping me here, all right? All right, I said I need people in my life who say no to me, so we're all gonna practice this, okay? Am I God's gift to the world? No. That was better, all right? At least you sounded like you mean it. I need you to mean that, all right? Because I have to remember that. And I'm not God's gift to the world. I'm not God's gift to this church. I am not king over everything and always right. And there are some times where I'm gonna have some really, really bad ideas. And I need people in my life who will say no to me and say, Matt, you know what? That's the worst idea I've heard in 25 years. Thanks for trying, though. All right? I need people in my life like that who will handle that lovingly, who will handle that biblically. Okay, so there's kind of the rub, love with truth. But I need people in my life who will say no to me. The fourth one here that we'll talk about was dealing with community. The community seminar that I went to, there was one session where you have like 10 different options and you're able to pick the one that you go to. So we chose to go to one about community outreach. And it was a pastor of the church, Steve Byers. He made this comment and it shook me to my core. And I think it's gonna shake all of us to our core. And this was it. Would our community know? Would they know? And would they care if this church shut their doors? Beyond Havana, let's just talk about right around here. Would they know? Would they even know if we shut our doors? I know, aside from there not being cars in the parking lot on Sunday morning, which most of them aren't even out on Sunday morning anyway, so they wouldn't know that way. Would they know? And would they care if we shut our doors? And the answer to that question should be yes. It needs to be yes. That means that we're reaching our community and we're showing them the love of Jesus Christ. He also made this statement. We are commanded to shine our lights into the darkness, not to shout and scream at the darkness. To shine our lights into the darkness, not to shout and scream at the darkness. So I want us to start thinking as a church, how can we love on our community? How can we love on them? The Faith Church in Lafayette, they have the community outreach that they do is incredible. And here are the questions that they have gotten asked now after being in community outreach for about 10 years on the questions that are getting asked all the time. Why are you doing this for us? Why did you put up a skate park outside your church for us? Why did you build a community center for us? Why are you doing some of these other things? Why are you doing that? Oh, because we love you. Why do you love us? Because God loves you. In fact, he loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And there you go. Gospel opportunity right there. Now, not saying to build a skate park or a community center or anything like that. What I am saying is that we need to love on our community. One of my prayers is that 5 years from now, the answer to that question would be completely flipped. All right? They'd know. They'd know if we shut our doors. And they would care. In fact, our community would fight to keep us open, not because they agree with us. So let me share with you a story that Steve Byers shared. They were opening up a new campus called Faith West. It's over by Purdue University, and they had actually bought the property at a sheriff's sale because the organization that was in there before went bankrupt, and it was a bad deal. And the community was not excited about Faith Church buying that property. They weren't excited at all. Okay, so they had a series of five or six community meetings, and then they had a meeting with the city council that got so big they actually had to house it in one of the school gymnasiums. Okay, this thing got huge, and they were kind of getting blasted, and the city council did not want them to purchase that property. Okay. Then, and Steve Byers didn't know this at the time, but this lady starts walking down, and she had on heels, and so you kind of hear the click-clack of them, and with every step, the air was getting sucked out of the room because she was a practicing lesbian, and there was something else. Do you remember what the other thing was, babes? Yeah, and she had been against it up to that point. Well, and she lived in the community. That's what it was. She lived right in that neighborhood. So she got up and she said, well, I live in this community. I live in the community where it's being built, and I'm a lesbian. So I have two reasons now to speak about this issue. And you know what? They were the first. They did more than she, and she looked up at the city council. They did more than you guys did. They asked us what we wanted built there. They asked us what we wanted done there. They asked us what would we like to see in our community. And you know what? I am all in favor of this. I know that they completely disagree with my lifestyle, but I am all in favor of this. Why? Why? Because they loved their community and they loved her. Just because we don't agree with someone, just because we think that they're living in sin, it does not mean we can't love them. In fact, we should love them. What a testimony they were to that lady. They had other opportunities to reach that specific person and praying for her salvation, all right? Because they have loved on their community well. So that was something that I was challenged by for sure. Let's see here. Going back to my notes. One of the sessions was called Desperate Parents Make the Best Parents. Desperate parents make the best parents. And I got to get moving here. I was going to try and be done in about 8 minutes from now. All right. So he said, Brad Bigney did this series. And he said, I'm just going to quote a few things here. You need God more than you need to be a good parent. You need God more than you need to be a good parent. Because without God, you can't be a good parent for long. My child's greatest problem is not the circumstances they are in, the friends they have, or where they go to school. Their greatest problem is themselves. Because God alone can rescue my children. God alone can rescue my children. I gotta keep moving here. Go ahead and turn to the book of James. We'll do that one next. Go to James. James chapter 3. That's where we'll land here for a few minutes. This session that I'm referring to was a session on marriage and the culture of our marriages. Okay, so not the culture of marriage, the culture that you and your spouse have. All right, so this is just between you and your spouse. Okay, James chapter 3. Starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, how does this fit into marriage? It actually fits in really well. Looking at verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. But what does that mean to have rivalry or selfish ambition in our marriages? It says this: I want my desires to determine where we're going to go as a couple. I want my desires to determine it. It talks about having disorder and every vile practice. What does that look like? Yelling and coldness, bitterness, constant biting sarcasm, ungodly chaos. Okay? So let me give you some practical examples of ways that rivalry kind of go out in our marriages, and I was convicted by several of these. Rivalry in relation to attention. Okay, so the primary concerns of my mind are the primary concerns of this marriage. What I want to pay attention to is what we will pay attention to. How does this work out? Husbands, we don't pay attention to our wives or to the things that they're talking about. Okay, way guilty, okay? Charity comes, says something. Yeah. Great idea. And she wasn't even asking my opinion. She was just telling me something about doing laundry or doing something with the kids. All right. Man, that's rivalry right there. My attention focused on something other than my wife's concerns. That's rivalry. Rivalry in relation to attention also translates to the TV as well. Okay. What about for wives? Wives continually bringing up the same subject. Refusing to think about the husband's interest or the things that he wants to talk about. All right, so you're continually bringing something up, and he's kind of stated his opinion, but you're continually bringing it up, and that's rivalry. That's making your concerns more important than him. Here is one that I was hit the hardest on, rivalry in relation to time. I spend my time on what I want to do. I'm willing to give you some of my time, but it's only so that I can keep doing what I want to do unhindered. My time is my time, not our time. Guys, the way it almost always works for us is in one of two areas, work or hobbies. Okay? I work mega hours. I know my wife wants me home, and I guess I kind of have a choice about it, all right? But I'm still going to put in these long extra hours. Time. Here's the one for me, hobbies. Hobbies. Y'all know I love to do woodworking, all right? And so I work a full week of work, and then I go down to the basement and do woodworking all day on Saturday. How is that showing selfless and humble consideration for my wife who has spent all week with the kids and would love to have some help with them? That's rivalry and selfish ambition. My time is my time, and oh, fine, you want me to come up for a couple hours, I'll come up. So I come up for a couple hours, and then I gave some time to her, so now I can go back down to my shop, right? So I gave her that time so I can get more time down in my shop, okay? In case you think I have this mastered, I don't. Battled it yesterday. Had to ask for my wife's forgiveness yesterday for that. How does this work out for the wife? When the husband crosses her time that is given for her thing, she calls him insensitive, does not weigh the husband's values or considerations. You have your schedule of this is what I'm doing, and I'm doing it now, and nothing better get in the way of that. We were listening. One of the things that we did there is we observed some counseling videos, videos of actual counseling that took place, and one of those instances was the husband got called into work on Saturday. He had no choice about it, but she had already planned to go out shopping. She was going to go out shopping. He was going to take care of the kids because she needed 3 or 4 hours all by herself, so she was fried at him. Wasn't his fault. He got called into work. Didn't have a choice. He doesn't go into work. He gets fired. All right? Doesn't have a choice. But she is fried because he was not considerate of what she wanted him to do. That's selfish ambition. Selfishness in relation to perspective. My perspective of the situation is superior to yours. Your opinion of this matter is irrelevant to me. My opinion is clearer, broader, and more informed than yours is. How does this work out? Guys, for us, we just feel like we're smarter or more informed. Now, can I just say this, guys? There are exceptions to this. 90% of the time, okay, for 90% of marriages, the wife is smarter. Okay, just the wife is legitimately smarter and wiser and has a better feel for the situation. Okay, there is nothing wrong with admitting that. Okay? But guys, we feel like our opinion is clearer and broader and more informed, and I'm better than you. I don't need to ask your opinion, right? I am the man of the house. You will submit to me, and I don't need your opinion on this. Ooh, no. No, that's selfish ambition. For the wife, she could have this attitude. A superior relational capacity doesn't need to listen to her clueless husband. She's the one who knows about relationships. Why would she need to listen to him? Most often, the prospective one works out with the kids. Most often, that's how it works out with the kids, and that the husband feels like he has a better feel on him, the wife feels like she has a better feel, and they contradict each other, and they're in conflict with each other, and not having humility. Rivalry in money, obviously in commitments. Just the last example here, in values. In values, the things that I value are more significant or worthwhile or godly than the things you value. Okay, so a personal illustration for us is nursery with our kids. Okay, so here is my view of nursery. I love it! Send them down there all the time. Okay, there you go. There, you all know my view of nursery right there. Okay, until they're, you know, 5, 6, just send them on down there. All right, that's my view. My wife's view of nursery, and make sure that I communicate this accurately, is she is very, very thankful for it, like for Andrew, who can't keep quiet. But other than that, don't need a nursery, right? Did I get that right? Pretty close. All right. And that point, that caused a lot of conflict for several years, for 2-3 years after Peter especially was born. We're trying to figure that out, and just significant conflict, especially when I was down there, because I'm very easily distracted, and the kids would distract me, and I wouldn't be able to focus and wouldn't be able to worship, and that's why we're coming to church and send them to the nursery. That's why we have the nursery, right? And conflicting values there, and not a whole lot of humility, not a whole lot of humility. How do we reverse rivalry in marriage? Look at verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Purity means you're not double-minded. You're loving the things that God loves. Peaceable, you're quiet. I love this definition of peace. Settled in your spirit because God is near. Settled in your spirit because God is near. How does that relate to the whole nursery thing? You know what? I'm settled in my spirit. God is near. God's sovereign over this. All right. He is sovereign over my kids having good days in church, and he's sovereign over my kids having really bad days in church. God's near. I'm settled in my spirit. I don't need to get all riled up about this. Gentle, openness to reason. That's open-mindedness. Now, we think about being open-minded as being a negative thing. Think of it as in a biblical way. It's a willingness to give in and a willingness to yield. Not closed to the other person. Open to be influenced and receive their ideas. Mercy, impartiality, sincerity. Listen, there is no peace in marriage without humility. There's no peace in marriage without humility. Now, you can apply all of that to any given situation, okay, whether it be parenting, whether it be at school for you kids, whether it be at work. It applies to every situation, okay? A selflessness, a willingness to yield, a willingness to seek others first. Well, I said I was going to be done 7 minutes ago. All right, so we'll wrap up. There's much more that I'd love to share with you. Very, very different this morning, and I realized that. I hope that was a blessing to you. This all was such a blessing and a challenge to Charity and I. If you want to sit down for 30 hours sometime this week and I can really let you have it, all right, I'd love to do it. I'm kidding. But do hope to work in several of the things that we heard and learned this week to be a benefit to you all. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed from there. Father, you are good and glorious. And Lord, I thank you that you are sovereign. You are totally in control. Lord, you were in control of the weather and of an app on my phone and even what time I went out this morning and to whether we should have church or not. Lord, you're sovereign over all that. You brought every single person here sovereignly. Lord, you directed in this morning's message sovereignly to change plans. Lord, you were sovereign over all of it. And so we praise your name for that, and that should affect the way that we view our world. And Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are good. Lord, that your sovereignty is not without goodness. Lord, that you are always good, and that your mercy endures forever. And you are always at work in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, we are so thankful. So thankful that your word is so practical for our lives today. Transform us to be the people you want us to be. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.